Christ Church, please open your Bibles to Psalm 90. And when you have arrived there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you and indeed make this our prayer, that you, O Lord, who have been our dwelling place, would forgive our sins, that you would look to Christ as we look to him. And Father, we pray that you would establish the work of our hands, this side of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. On October 12th, 2001, the popular Christian song, "I Can Only Imagine," made its debut on the radio. Perhaps you remember this song and are now tempted to sing its lyrics during the sermon. It was a quick hit, charting among the top in the Christian category in 2001. But by 2003, it had gone wider, and it had become a mainstream hit, ranking among the top 100 of the Billboard's hottest songs. And as you know, the song portrays a man who is wondering to himself what he will do when he beholds the glory of God. What will his response be when he sees Jesus face to face with no mediation, when he beholds the glory of God? I think it is not difficult for us to see why such a song would have been popular. It provokes curiosity and interest in us. It takes us into the realm of wonder, to consider something that we can't possibly know until it happens. But we resonate with it because we wonder that for ourselves at times. After all, what would you do if Christ were to manifest his glory to you now? What do you think your response would be to seeing a mere glimpse of the glory of God? Well, the good news for us is that Psalm 90, in effect, answers this on our behalf. Moses is the one who stood in the presence of God. He mediated on behalf of God's people in the Old Testament wilderness. He would go into the tent of meeting and the glory cloud would descend upon it. God spoke of Moses being the humblest of men and the one with whom he speaks face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Can you imagine such a relationship this side of glory with the holy God? But Moses was such a man. He was such a man who not only witnessed and saw the glory of God in some sense, as well as the people who saw the glory cloud descend on the mountain and the glory cloud descend on the tabernacle, but he is one who became very well acquainted at the high contrast that exists between a holy God and a sinful man. Moses had feet of clay. As amazing a man as he was, perhaps the greatest in the Old Testament economy, he was a man with clay feet, just like us. He was a man who sinned and saw firsthand the justice, the judgment, the wrath, the anger of a holy God, but also the mercy and the grace of the same. And so this psalm answers for us what our response might be or what it should be, and that is worship. The response to a glimpse of the glory of God is always worship, but particularly in Psalm 90, it is in the form of a prayer. Prayer that adores God, that exalts him, that magnifies his majesty, his glory, and the wonder of his person. But it is also a prayer that recognizes who we are, that we are fallen people, that we are sinners, justly standing under the justice of God, should he pursue it. We confess our sin, but we also seek his grace in this prayer as well, because we recognize that God is gracious as well as just. And so, to sum what this sermon is, we could say that Christians lift God-exalting, sin-confessing, grace-requesting prayers through Jesus Christ with the help of God's Spirit, because we are here today but gone tomorrow, and God is from everlasting to everlasting. God will be with our children and our children's children as surely as we are gone tomorrow. This is a psalm that is a prayer, and it is one of great perspective for the Christian. We gain much by way of reading Psalm 90 and looking into its wisdom. How might we pray as God's redeemed people? He has saved us for himself. How might we pray and worship him in this present wilderness of life? Psalm 90 is a sober prayer, then. It is perhaps one of the most sobering and somber of the prayers written in the Psalms, because Moses learned these things firsthand and often the hard way. He learned obedience through what he suffered. We also recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity learned obedience by what he suffered. This is part of the relationship we have with God, except Jesus, of course, did not learn obedience by suffering for sin. But Moses did. Moses and the people in the wilderness saw what happens when sin rises in the heart. Moses was known, as I mentioned, to be the humblest of men in his day, in all the world. There was none more humble than Moses. He was a meek man, willing to serve God to the full extent that God would have him. He served God by leading that faithless generation, that congregation by the millions out of Egypt in the Exodus, and he brought them into the wilderness where he led them for those 40 years. Those were long years. And yet, what do we learn from what Moses teaches us is that those 40 years, while they are long to us, or perhaps long to the people, were but a blink. They were but a vapor. They were but as one day. And so we learn from Psalm 90 that our years on earth are short. Even if you live to be as old as Methuselah and you reach 969 years of age, the Lord still says that that long life is but a day. It is but a dream that passes in the night. It is but a 4 hours watch for the century. So we learn that our time here is short, it hurries along, and we die. This is because God is justly angry with sin. He is a just God, and he is opposed to sin. Yet, in his grace, he becomes to us a dwelling place for every generation. The picture of the wilderness is one of chaos. It is one of being outside of civilization and the presence of God. It is a dangerous place. But yet, God was the dwelling place for his people. It wasn't their tents. It wasn't the hope of entering the promised land. God was in that day and time to his people, their very dwelling place. They may not have had a home in the world, but God was their home, as we will see. And so the evidence in Psalm 90, to give us a contextual background, seems to point to some climactic moments in Israel's history in the wilderness. Some have suggested Numbers 14. You'll recall in Numbers 14 that the spies have just returned from looking through the land of Canaan for 40 days. And upon their report, the people of God rebel so severely that God turns them about and sends them back the way that they came. They say, they go so far as to say to Moses and to God in his hearing, "Oh, that we would have died in this wilderness, than that we should go into that land and die at the hand of those giants waiting for us." But it was Caleb and Joshua who said, "The Lord has got this. We can enter into the land." And they are the only two that enter in of that generation. Many died as a response. God says, "I will turn you about and I will bring to fulfillment your very own words. You will die in the wilderness, but your children, younger than 20 years of age, they will enter in ahead of you." Maybe this is the context, because we know that many, many men and women and young people died throughout those ensuing 38 years in the wandering of the wilderness. But perhaps it's also good to look at Numbers 20, where Moses suffers much in the way of losing his sister Miriam, and then he loses his brother Aaron. These two significant deaths provide the last of that generation, those who were leaders among the people of God in the wilderness wandering, and all there was left was Moses. And in that chapter, Moses suffers a great blow because of his disobedience and sin in striking the rock rather than speaking to it as God commanded him. God says to Moses, "You will not enter this land, but you also will surely die in this wilderness." This is a sorrowful history for the people of God at that time. And it shows us that sin results in death. If we didn't already know this, this is an important point that we need to understand from Scripture, that death results from sin. Death results from the curse that was incurred by our forefather, Adam, in that beautiful garden where he failed to upkeep what God established as a covenant with him. He incurred death for us all, the just wrath of God. But of course, we all understand and know that we have actively sinned against the living God and bear guilt for ourselves. So Psalm 90 shows us how godly men and women ought to respond to these things in prayer, in worship to God. I have a four-point outline for you this morning, and that consists of a view of the everlasting God, a view of a frail people, the justice of God, and the amazing grace of God. And we'll note first this morning the everlasting God presented to us in verses 1 through 4. What do we see first when we come to this text but that the Lord is to us a dwelling place? This dwelling place could also be translated as a refuge, a place to which you run in a time of trouble. It is a place to live, to pitch your tent and to dwell there, to live there. We see from this that God then is our home. God is our home. I was asking one of my children this morning, what makes a home a home? And the answer was love. Isn't that interesting? No, that wasn't intended to be cute or sweet, although it is. But the love is what makes the home, and so it is in our relationship with God. What do we see here in verse 1? But that the Lord is our covenant Lord. He has brought us into a relationship with himself wherein he establishes a loving relationship. It is the love of God that has established covenant with us. Note that Moses does not use the proper name of God, the tetragrammaton, but he uses the word Adonai. He is referring to God as the covenant Lord. You are our Lord. You reign and you rule over us as a father lovingly rules over his house. And in that, you provide to us what is known in a home, or what should be known in a home, and that is love, steadfast love that never ceases, protection, provision, and on we might think. Home is so significant that even in our own day, we have the saying, there's no place like home. And it conjures for us many warm thoughts, particularly around the holiday season. There's no place like home. Well, there is no place like home in God. This is what Psalm 90 teaches us, is that God is to his people a home. And it is a call for us to know him in this manner, because he holds this out to us, saying, come to me, and I will provide to you a home in myself. But this is also for all generations. It isn't just for us. It isn't just for those that were wandering in the wilderness. It wasn't just an allusion to God's dwelling among the people in the tabernacle, but it was God's home in for the people in all generations. Going back to the patriarchs, we remember that God called Abram out of the land of Ur, and he sent him on his way so that he would show him a place that he has set aside for him. But Abraham never ever saw that place. He saw it, but he never acquired it for himself. It was a promise to those who would come after him to take possession of it. And so we see in Hebrews that Abraham looked to something better. He looked to something further, and that was that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is the truth for the people of God, that we have no final home here. There is no final place for us in this life, but only to know God now as our home, and someday more fully and permanently and eternally in his glory, in his dwelling place. We long for that day, and we, with the faith of Abraham, look forward to that city that we will be brought into someday when we pass through the gate of death. We also see here that God is eternal. God is the one who exists from everlasting to everlasting. Think about this afternoon for just a few minutes, and your brain will probably explode. How can it be that one exists who never ceased to exist, who never came into existence? But God is such a God. No one created him. He is. He simply is. He is the God who also creates. Time, then, we understand from the biblical account, is a created ordinance. It is a phenomenon that is created, and God operates outside of it. We think how God speaks into existence in the opening chapters of Genesis, all things. He creates the earth by the word of his power, and he sets the earth in motion upon its axis, revolving around the sun. And herein is time created. Isn't it interesting to give a little thought to time? What is it? How does it exist? How does motion create the passing of time? It's an interesting thought to consider. And it is something that is often difficult for us to understand, to perceive as human beings. When we are young, time feels incredibly long, doesn't it? We learn this regularly as parents of young children, particularly on car rides. You get 5 or 10 minutes in to a 7-hour drive, and the questions start rolling. Even just yesterday, we had a 30-minute drive, and 5 minutes in, are we there yet? How much longer are we going to be? This is difficult for us, especially for those young children here, to wrap our minds around. I can remember being in grade school and thinking, this is never going to end. Year after year, I go back to school, and I have to do this for 18 years through grade school, and then I have to go to college? Well, it carries on into seminary too. But it does come to an end. All these things come to an end. But when you're old, life is short. Time is short, is it not? In fact, you don't even need to be considered old to feel that way. The holidays come around and you think, it's already that time of year again. It feels like it was just last week that I was doing this shopping, that I was bringing out the tree and preparing for the holiday meals. And the longer you live, the more time seems to speed on. But God exists outside of all of this. God operates in time, but he exists outside of it because it is something he has created. And so we see this in verse 4 when he says that 1,000 years in the sight of God are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. To God, our whole lives pass as a blink of the eye. Our whole lives pass as a mere watch in the night. This is that military metaphor where the sentry would stand post for 3 or 4 hours through the night before trading it off and waking up his comrade in order to take that watch post for himself so that he could then sleep. And those 3 and 4 hours probably pass as though you barely just closed your eyelids. Such is life. This is the reality of our lives, this side of glory, at least in the view of God. And so that means then that God operates in his timing. And his timing does not always seem to align well with our concept of it. This is an important principle for us to remember, lest we would get discouraged as God's people when we pray, when we seek answers to prayer. God is operating in time from outside. He is good, and he is the covenant Lord of his people. He loves you and is working for your good today, dear believer. We see also this likening to the mountains. Kids, if you were to be asked, what is the oldest thing you can conceive of in your minds? What is the oldest thing in all the world? You might think of the mountains. When I take my kids camping in West Virginia, we pass through the mountains, and it is always striking to me to think that these rocks have been here since the beginning of time. It's amazing. But yet even those old stones, even those old foundations, do not predate the living God. All of this has come to be by him who is called I Am Who I Am, the God who is the source of his own life. God is awesome. And so from Psalm 90, we learn to pray, prayers that exalt his glory. God is awesome, and we need the view of his glory more than anything else in this life. We need many solutions at times. We need temporal solutions, no doubt. But beyond anything else, we need to view and glimpse the glory of God. And one way we can do this is by lifting him up in our prayers as the God he is, exalting him for his attributes that he has revealed to us in time. But we learn quickly that there is a contrast that exists between God and his people. That is that we are a frail people. Maybe you feel strong today. I'm 34 years old and I generally feel strong. I'm starting to get the aches in the knees occasionally. But I generally feel strong, yet I am frail. We are frail beings. We learn this through the course of life, that human life is fragile. It takes so much to bring a life into the world, to sustain the life, to care for the life. And yet we know that by the curse of sin, because death is in the world, all it takes is but a moment for life not to be. It is a terrifying reality in this wilderness place. We are fragile. He likens human life as being swept away by a flood. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood, like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. The fragility of life is seen as a sweeping flood that arises out of nowhere. Death comes upon us as out of nowhere and takes away the life that was here today and is not tomorrow. It is, again, a somber prayer, a somber psalm, and one that gives us great perspective for life. It shows us that life is also brief. Not only does death come quickly, but life itself is brief. It is like a dream. It is like grass. We have all gone into that dream state, haven't we? Perhaps last night you had a dream. And in that dream, it seemed to go on and on and on until you were awakened from that dream. It also made perfect sense while you were in that dream, didn't it? But when you come to and you try to share that dream with someone else, you hardly remember its content, and what you remember makes no sense at all. Moses is saying that's how the human life is for those who find their home in this world, in the things of the world, and not in God. Life finds its meaning and its purpose and its center, if you will, when you relate to God through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it is like a dream that we need to be wakened out of. It is also like grass, which sprouts in the morning and dies by evening. This is a Near East illusion that because of the climate, grass, when it rains overnight, will quickly rise up, but it will be scorched by noonday and it will be gone by the evening. And so the picture is that of the Near East concept of grass. Perhaps the grass in your front yard is like this too. But grass quickly dies. To quote Charles Spurgeon here, he speaks of the history of grass as this: it is sown, grown, blown, mown, and gone. You have to bend that one a little bit in order for it to rhyme. But that is true. It is here today, it is gone tomorrow. In the grand scheme of things, such is human life. And so we must gain perspective from Psalm 90. One perspective we gain is that human life, or human glory rather, doesn't last. You can attain to the heights of, ride the heights of the earth, but in a short time, it is gone. It does not last. We might last 70, or by reason of strength, 80 years, or in today's standards, perhaps 100 years. Yet, it is but still a short time that is riddled with much toil. It is full of toil, according to our passage in verse 10, when he says that this is the length of time we often live, and the span of it only knows toil and trouble. Now, to be sure, we enjoy many good things from the Lord. There is so much common grace that he gives us. It is staggering and astonishing when we really think about what sin deserves. That we should enjoy a good thing from the Lord at all is a wonder of his amazing grace. And he gives this to all men. He causes the sun to shine on the wicked as well as the righteous. He causes his rain to fall on the same. But this life, we know toil, we know trouble, we know struggle. This is part of the curse from Genesis 3, that when God told Adam that he would surely die in chapter 2, when he establishes the curse in chapter 3, what does he say to him? He says that the days of your life, you're going to work hard, and it's going to be blood, sweat, and tears to produce the fruit that is needful for life. This is part of the curse of the fall. We know struggle and difficulty. We know loss and trial and suffering. And so we need to seek God as our dwelling place here and now. There is not one among us strong enough for this world, although there are those who deceive themselves and think that they can stand, that they need not God. No, we need the Lord to be our dwelling place here and into eternity. Matthew Henry says of this sleep we live, this short life, he says this, men are as in a sleep. They consider not their own frailty, nor are they aware how near they approach to an awful eternity. Like men sleep, they imagine great things to themselves, like death wakes, till death wakes them and puts an end to the pleasing dream. Death will change us shortly, perhaps suddenly, and it is a great change that death will make with us in yet a little time. Sobering. This is what Psalm 90 does for us, and it provokes the question, what are you living for? Or better, for whom are you living? This is one of the most important questions a human being can ask because he is made in the image of the God who created him. For whom do you live? We live for many things in this world. We are tempted to see with our eyes, to have a faith that demands sight now. And so we look to the work of our own hands. We look to what we can amass and gather and secure for ourselves at times. But for the people of God, we turn from these things. We turn from these things and we find our home in the Lord. We find our purpose in living for his glory, because only these things will last. Well, we turn quickly then to this view of a just God. Death is present in the world because of the curse. We've seen this. This has been established thus far. But it is because God is just. This is not often talked about in many churches, the justice of God. The grace of God is often spoken of, and rightly so, because it is his grace that saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no work that we can do of our own that can present us to God as blameless and without fault. But God is nonetheless just, and we must reckon with this truth of him. I might say, by way of an entry thought on this, that as God's redeemed people, his justice, his wrath has been poured out on the scapegoat. His wrath has been poured out upon Christ for us, dear Christians. And God does not then pour out his wrath anew on his people. But every so-called judgment that we endure in this life is the Lord's chastening rod. It is his chastening hand, and it is with strokes of love to his people. Remember in Psalm 90 that God is the covenant Lord of his people. Okay, we need to think in terms of the covenant. We need to understand that the covenant that we exist in is established for us in Christ's blood. He is our representative. He has borne the wrath of God for us. And so every difficulty, every trial, every affliction, every sorrow, every hardship should not be seen by you, dear Christian, as God's anger against you, as his judgment for payment of sin. But it is his love to correct, to conform, to chasten, as a loving father does his own son. God is working in you by means of his justice. And so we see, though, that for man, God must judge sin. God must judge sin. He is pure and he is holy and he is full of light, Scripture tells us. There is in him not a single speck of darkness. There is no impurity. And God's toleration for sin is zero. There will be none of it in his presence. He is hostile towards sin. Indeed, he must be in order to be the holy God. This first generation in the wilderness rebelled, and they incurred that death there in the wilderness, as we saw in Numbers 14. And this resulted, yes, by their direct sin, but we all die. And we all die, again, having established that it comes from the curse in Genesis 2:17, when God told Adam that they could eat of everything else but that one forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so death spread to all men because in him all died. God's judgment then dismays natural man. God's judgment dismays. Why is that? Because when God zeroes in on sin to judge it and to pour his wrath upon it, it is a hopeless situation. Dismay, hopelessness. Why is it that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane bled from the pores of his brow? It is because not of the thorns. It is not because of the nails that entered his flesh. It is because he recognized that the weight of God's wrath was being poured out entirely on him. He would not know the fellowship of God, his Father, for a time. It was a hopeless situation, but he bore it in our stead. And in Christ, that offer is made plain for everyone, everywhere. The reason you die is because you're a sinner, because sin exists in the world, because God has held accountable to that law that as surely as you eat of it, you will die. We have all sinned in Adam, and we have all sinned. And so death is that result of that sin. But for his people, it becomes the entryway into his glory. He offers that to us today. And so if you are not in Christ today, what you need to hear from Psalm 90 is his gospel call. You need to see Christ, who is for God's people the dwelling place. And you need to recognize that apart from him, the wrath of God remains upon you. And your death is a judgment for your sin specifically. But then there is that second death of hell. It is what dismays the hearts of men. So look to Christ. Salvation is offered in him. It is free, and it is a call to trust in him alone for the forgiveness of sins. Our God is a merciful God. But again, for those who are in Christ, death is but an entrance into glory. It is not payment for our sins. Christ has paid this in our stead. It is a simple closing of the eyes and a passing into his glorious and eternal presence. Take heart, dear believer. You need not fear death the way the world fears death, because in Christ there is no condemnation for those in him. We need to recognize, though, as the people of God, that God sees into the heart, that the life of the Christian is not one of pure grace and no obedience, that there is no call to discipleship as the people of God, but we are God's people now. How ought then we to live? We ought to live as those who love him, who seek to obey his voice, to not hide sin in the heart. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We see here that God is the all-knowing God. There is nothing hidden to him. He is omniscient. Think of Achan's sin in Joshua 7. This wouldn't have provided context to Psalm 90 because it came later with the conquest, but we are familiar with Achan's story, that in the conquest of Jericho, Achan held back some of what was devoted to the Lord. The whole thing was to the Lord. It was all a devotion to the Lord. Nothing should have been saved, but Achan, through the covetousness and idolatry in his heart, took of that spoil. And it says he buried it under his tent. We can do this too as Christians, can't we? Where we are not careful, where we are not watching, our adversary, the devil, can stoke the flames of a sinful nature in us and cause us to engage with that which displeases the Lord in the quietness and hiddenness of our own hearts. May it not be. And so Psalm 90 then is a call to new and fresh repentance, that if sin has been hidden in your heart, dear believer, let it not be hidden any longer. Bring it to the light, because God is merciful and gracious through his Son, and he is ready to establish you anew. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so we ask, Psalm 90 asks, are you allowing hidden sin to take up residence in your heart today, dear Christian? How might we respond, we wonder, to such a question? Well, we respond with quick repentance, of course. But our response is also in agreement with the psalmist in chapter 26, verse 2, when he says, prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind. That's where we want to be as the people of God. My desire, my aim is to please you. I delight in the law. I delight in your ways. Oh, help me then to walk in it. And Lord, if there's anything hidden from my eyes, show it to me. Please show it to me. I know that I can't bear my sin, but I want you to show it to me so that I can repent, because I want to walk with you. And I know that to walk with you is to walk in the light. Children, this is something to learn early about our great God in life. Learn it early, that God wants you to walk in the light. God does not want you to rise up and to grow into adults who hide sin in the heart. But learn now that fellowship with the Lord is like walking in the light rather than in the darkness. We have fellowship with him, don't we? When we walk in the light, we want to be truthful, forefront. We want to live, as it were, before the very eyes of God, because he sees all things. Well, finally, in this, we also learn that God's people are the only ones who give a right consideration of his anger. At first glance, in reading this, it might seem like a strange verse for you to read when he says in verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Well, the answer is that The wicked do not. The wicked do not give consideration to the just power and anger of God, but they tend to stiffen the neck and harden the heart. And instead of agreeing with God that they are indeed sinners, deserving of his justice, they shake the fist at God and say, "How could you do this? I thought you were good." This is not the response of the godly. This is not the response of the righteous. How do the righteous respond? Well, they respond with agreement. They understand something, that God is awesome in his power and he is terrible in his anger, if we can say that. So that the life I lead is one of an appropriate fearing of him. Oh Lord, help me to walk in the ways everlasting. Help me to please you with the life that I lead. Let not sin have residence in my heart. I understand something of your powerful anger. Lead me, O Lord, in your ways. Calvin comments on this verse in his commentary, and he says it this way: the minds of the godly alone are wounded with the wrath of God, nor do they wait for his thunderbolts, to which the reprobate hold out their hard and iron necks, but they tremble the very moment when God moves only his little finger. This is a sensitivity to the majesty and awesome power of God that we ought to have this side of glory. Well, finally, we move on to this last point, considering the amazing grace of God. We have established that there is salvation in no one else. And so if we come away from a text like this thinking, "Lord, I'll do better next time," then we've missed it. And we mustn't miss it. There is salvation in the Son of God, and it is given freely. It is a gift for his people. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. This is the amazing grace of God in this exchange wherein he gives his Son to hang upon the cross and to bear the wrath and to produce in his life that righteousness positively which the people of God must have to see him and live. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only way to the righteousness that brings us to God in peace. Are you looking to Jesus today, dear friend? But for the Christian, we learn something of prayer in seeking and petitioning for the grace of God. What do we see first? We see three things in asking for more grace. First, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Now, this is not, "Lord, tell me how long I'm going to live. What are the exact number of my days? You have them written in a book. Let me know it." No, but this is a seeking for wisdom, that we recognize life is short. How then ought I to live? Well, we ought to live seeking lives of holiness. We ought to live lives that are industrious for his glory and for the good of our fellow man. We want wisdom to use the days that we have to produce that which will last forever, that will surpass the judgment. But we also see a call to satisfy us in the morning again with your steadfast love. We wake up every day in the Lord, dear believer. You don't wake up. You wake up in this world, but not in the world. You are no longer a member of this world. It is not your home. You are not ruled by the flesh and the devil. You are Christ's. And when you wake up and your eyelids open and you sit up in your beds, you wake up as one of the Lord's redeemed people. Satisfy me, Lord. Satisfy me with your presence today in a fresh way, because your covenant love is enduring. It is steadfast. I may be faithless at times. Indeed, I am faithless, Lord, at times. But you are faithful because you will not deny yourself. This is the covenant love of God. He won't deny you, dear believer. He loves you with a love that is steadfast. So call upon him when you wake tomorrow morning. Begin your day with the Lord every day, because he is your dwelling place. Establish the work of our hands is this third petition. Establish the work of our hands. We ought to be those who are industrious, using the time well, but we need for the Lord to establish the work that we do. We think about this in our jobs. I was perhaps never more aware of this than when trying sales. Lord, you must provide. I'm doing everything I can. So I think, if there's something I'm not doing, show me. But so as often as I am doing, Lord, what I should be doing, I need you to provide. Meet my need today. We need the Lord to establish the work of our hands, not just for our income, but for the legacy that we long to keep, thinking of our children, that we want our children to know something of the power of God, which we'll see in just a moment. But we ask, according to Psalm 90, that the Lord would establish the work of our hands when we raise our children, that they would know the Lord, that they would love the Lord, that they would abide in his covenant love all their days. Well, finally, we pray for deliverance along the lines of Psalm 90 when he says in verse 13, "Return, O Lord." 2 Peter 3:8 picks up on this idea. He says, Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The Lord is coming back, and we long for his return. And so we pray, "Lord, return. This place is not my home. I long to be with you. Return again, O Lord." Because we are not to be like those who died in the wilderness. The Lord wills that we would indeed enter into that land of promise, into his eternal realms of glory. "Return, O Lord. You have delivered us through your son, Jesus." And Jesus said to his disciples, "I go before you to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I will surely come back to you, and I will bring you to myself in glory, where you will dwell with me. You will behold my glory, and you will share in it." O Lord, then make us glad. Verse 15, "Make us glad for as many days as you have made us see affliction." We get a taste of this every Lord's Day, dear Christian, that when we enter into the courts of the Lord here on earth, it is better to have one day here than 1,000 elsewhere. But we will be with him forever. Thirdly, let your work be shown to your servants, your power to your children. Oh, that our children would know the power of God. Little children in the room, oh, that you would know the power of God. Those wilderness generations saw God part the sea. They saw God provide miraculously in the wilderness. Your parents have seen the Lord's faithfulness throughout their years. And the prayer is that you also would see and behold the power of God in your life, and that you would abide in his shelter all your days. And finally, let the favor of the Lord be upon us. Well, how has he done this but to show in our hearts, to give the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? We must behold Christ today and every day, because he is the face of God. It is his glory that we are to behold this side of heaven. So I propose from Psalm 90 that we look in faith to Jesus anew. He is the dwelling place for God in all generations. He has satisfied the wrath of God that stood against us, and he has brought us near. So then, dear Christian, in conclusion, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how do you imagine then that you will react to the full view of God's glory when you stand with him face to face? However it may be, let us resolve to worship him now, magnifying his majesty, confessing our sins, and seeking his grace to sustain us in this present wilderness. Let us pray. Our Father, we indeed give you praise. You are the awesome and eternal God, and we are weak and frail and sinful people, but we are your redeemed through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that all the work that you are doing in our lives, Lord, is for our welfare, that all of the challenges, all of the difficulties, afflictions, and sorrows are your purposes to make us like your Son. Oh, that you would give us grace to endure this present world, to keep our eyes above the waves. Oh, Lord, to keep our eyes above, seeking that which is where your glory dwells, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.